All right, I'm going to ask and invite you all to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to page 823 in the ESV Pew Bible. And I distinguish ESV because there are some NIV Bibles mingled amongst there, but in the ESV Study Bible, you have the page number up there, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And we begin in verse 1, Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Let's pray. Father, Lord God in heaven, we come before you to praise you and thank you. We cherish you, Father. We bless your holy name. You are wonderful and awesome, and we are privileged to be here today in your house. We are honored that you've given us strength, that sound mind, and a heart of affection for you to come and hear your word. Lord, as we were singing, we were once hell-bound, running as far away from you as possible, but your grace drew us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. And now, Father, we ask, oh Lord, that you would please open our eyes and our hearts to behold today wondrous things from your law. Teach us, guide us, illuminate the scripture to us, Holy Spirit. Give us a heart of wisdom that we may be teachable. I pray that we would be humble and repent where we need to repent and rejoice where we need to rejoice. I pray that you be glorified in this sermon. And I pray that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, have mercy on us. I pray, Lord, also for an anointing of your Spirit. For I know, Lord, in my own human strength, Lord, I'm inadequate. But I know through you, through your power, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May you be glorified. Amen. Today we're beginning a new chapter in Matthew, which consequently is also a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. So notice there's been different sections, and the last section that we just completed was a more personal section where Jesus was revealing himself, revealing the nature of the kingdom to his disciples, establishing his church. And here in chapter 18, we're starting to get even more specific, more focused on the Christian community, on the messianic community that Jesus is establishing. He's revealed himself as the Messiah. And in chapter 18, contained within this one chapter, are many specific instructions about how the Christian community are to conduct themselves. One of the dominating themes through this chapter is sin and forgiveness. How do we deal with sin and forgiveness? And that's really something that is a major problem for all churches, because we're all sinners. And so as sinners who are saved by grace, we need guidelines of how do we regulate sin in the church, and how do we deal with sin in the church? Where does repentance and forgiveness come in? And all that will be unfolded in the next several weeks. But today, the chapter opens up with a lesson on the basics of the attitude of Christian community. And Jesus already spoke a lot about the attitude of the Christian, right? In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the Beatitudes, Christ really develops and explains what a Christian really looks like, you know? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the lowly in spirit, blessed are those who are merciful. We get a real portrait of what a true Christian is. And so here, we're going to deal with that a little again, because something had popped up, pride had popped up. The disciples, as you could see opening, the context of our passage is that the disciples were arguing with each other. Who's the greatest? Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel with parallel accounts tell us it was a big argument. It was a heated debate. In fact, when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, they all fell silent, Mark's gospel said, because they were embarrassed. Right? And so here we see that amongst the 12 disciples who'd been with Jesus, who know the ways of the kingdom, heard Jesus teach for 3 years, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of things that need to be corrected. What led up to this argument? Well, there's several things. Well, for one, Jesus had revealed himself to be the Messiah in chapter 16. Remember, who do men say that I am? And Peter finally made that great confession. And so Jesus confirmed it. There was no doubt anymore. Jesus was the promised Messiah, and he affirmed that. And so the kingdom of God was at hand, and they were anticipating this messianic kingdom. But their expectation of a messianic kingdom was much different than what we expect. See, they were expecting an earthly kingdom, an earthly kingdom that would be very powerful, where the Messiah would come and conquer Rome and conquer the pagan nations, and that the Messiah would rule with a scepter of iron. They had this view of the kingdom, which was not what Jesus was preaching, not the kind of kingdom Jesus was talking about. And so therefore, it was natural that they felt privileged, right? They had been with Jesus 3 years. They were select few, and they were jockeying for position. They were jockeying for position within that earthly kingdom, right? Secondly, recent events had singled out certain disciples. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus just took 3 with him. Remember, the other 9 were behind. They failed at performing a miracle. Maybe there was a little bit of jealousy. Well, how come you got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? How come we couldn't go? You know, maybe Peter, as we've seen, who's been singled out even more so, right? Peter's gotten a lot of attention in the last couple of chapters, almost exclusively. There might have been an eruption of jealousy there. Well, how come Peter's the one who always gets to be the one to talk and speak for everybody? Who made him, you know, the leader? And, you could just see how the human sinfulness and human pride could have erupted and what brought these things. What they also don't realize is that Peter was singled out for a scathing rebuke by Jesus, too, when he said, "Satan, get thee behind." But you see, disciples, nevertheless, all had pride. They were competing with each other for a place of prominence, power. Their selfish ambition was on display, and Jesus needed to correct them. And you see, the disciples were no different than any of us today. The disciples were no different. You see, within the church, within the Christian community, throughout the ages, there's always been this expression of pride. People who want prominence, people who want power, people who want attention, who want self-glory, who want recognition. They want to be great. All right? What is greatness when we think about it? And that's what we have to do. Jesus is going to redefine things for them, redefine their understanding of the kingdom and redefine greatness for them. You know, just this last week, very sadly, another prominent evangelical pastor was removed from office. I get sad when I hear this. I won't mention him by name. You might know about it. You read about it. And he's actually very close to within our own network. He was actually one of the council members in the Gospel Coalition. Thankfully, there was no charge of fornication, thankfully. But the charges were interesting. And the charges that were cited by the church were the sinful behaviors and habits of years of manipulation, domineering. And one thing stood out in their charges, a history of building his identity through ministry and media platforms, quote, end quote. You see, this guy had a large platform for ministry. He spoke at conferences. He was a council member of the Gospel Coalition, wrote books, tweeted regularly, wrote blog articles. He's a rather big name in the evangelical world. And while there's nothing sinful about having a large platform, nothing sinful about it, the problem is it creates a lot of temptation. And you can get lost very quickly in that. Barnabas Piper, who is John Piper's son, knows a lot about growing up in a celebrity pastor's home. His father has been a celebrity pastor for years. And even Piper himself took a leave of absence a few years ago, citing pride as being one of the reasons. And he wrote a response to this in Christianity Today, which I thought was very revealing. And he says this, Barnabas Piper, with the internet being what it is, local church ministry is no longer local church ministry. Says Piper, pointing to the number of pastors who publish books, host their own podcasts, and maintain an active social media presence. He goes on to say, pride is an occupational hazard for all of us. And if you have a byline, if your name is on a book, or if you have a podcast, it comes with pride. He concludes by saying, when your name is the brand, the opportunity for pride increases exponentially. And I can attest for the fact that there are a great number of men, especially come from visiting seminary and speaking with many seminary students, that there is a lust for that kind of prominence. There is a lust for that kind of platform. There is a lust to have that kind of ego where you're a big name in the evangelical world. And I'll never forget, I heard one person saying, I want to be just like so-and-so and write books and preach all over the country. How quickly, even within a sound doctrinal seminary, people can lose. You see, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor of a little church like this, or you have a large platform like someone like Billy Graham, the lust for pride and power and greatness can be equally intoxicating. But what it really shows is the sinful aspect in us. It shows the sinful aspect that there are many people who go into ministry for all the wrong reasons. They serve in ministry for the wrong reasons. And it's not just the pastor. It could be anyone with any kind of spotlight position. It could be singing. It could be leading worship. It could be drumming. It could be, not to insinuate anyone in our team, but it could be anything, an office in the church. We could always do the right things for the wrong reasons. And sometimes you may start off with the right motives. You get a taste of the glory and the prominence. And from there, it's hard to stop the intoxication. So how does Jesus correct such thinking? Well, he must first correct their view of the kingdom of God. So what does he do? He brings a little child into their midst. And the Greek word there for child would infer that the child might have been 2 or 3 years old. And he places them in their midst. Look what it says in verse 2. He says, in calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All right. So let's start there. The first thing is Jesus must redefine their idea of what the kingdom of God is. You see, earthly kingdoms are built on power, prestige, self-assertion. The Roman Empire didn't conquer the world through humility and through meekness. You conquer other nations through an exertion of power, through an exertion of self-will, through an exertion of self-determination. But the disciples were not thinking spiritually. They were thinking the Messiah is here. He's going to establish an earthly kingdom. They're thinking of David, right? If you read in the Old Testament, David and his 30 mighty men, and it says of their exploits, of how many were killed and who had a position of prominence. And they were probably thinking more than anything, what kind of positions are we going to have once Jesus establishes his throne in Jerusalem? Are we going to go out? Are we going to conquer people? Are we going to be envoys? Are we going to be, what kind of position will we have? And the concept of bringing this child to them is to kind of shatter their understanding. Because children in the ancient world are what? They're helpless. They're little. They don't have power. They don't have money. Children don't conquer. Children are not to be feared. Children are not respected. In the ancient world, children are to be seen and not heard. So how in the world can you do anything effective for the kingdom a bit like being like a little child, helpless, who depends on everyone and everything for everything that they need? Because the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is conquering is through the word, through his power, through the cross, through his death and resurrection, not through our self-ambition, not through our power, not through our strength. We must become like children. Now, let me make this clear. In what sense does he mean we must become like children? Well, not in a subjective sense, right? Not all childlike qualities we ought to copy. Children can be selfish, right? Parents? Children could be demanding. Children lack the ability to focus long. They're foolish. They could be easily deceived. These are the kind of childish ways we should put behind us. So Christ is certainly not saying in a subjective sense we should be like children, but rather in an objective sense. You see, children are helpless. They depend entirely upon adults for their protection and their provision. They're not self-sufficient and they're not independent, right? They're completely dependent on adults and they are not sufficient in themselves. It's the exact opposite of how we think, right? Just think of it. We're Americans. We boast in our self-sufficiency. We boast in our independence. But that's the kind of pride that Jesus is trying to show us is unacceptable in the kingdom. Jesus is saying to them, not only are you not going to be great with this attitude, you can't even enter the kingdom. Forget about greatness. You can't even be in the kingdom if you have an attitude like this. John tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is not from the Father. This is of the world. You can't have that in you if the love of the Father is in you. And the pride of life is exactly that. The pride of life is self-exertion. I'm independent. I'm strong. I don't need anyone. I'm powerful. And I can do anything I put my mind to. That's the kind of worldly belief system that cannot work and does not work in the kingdom of God. It's antithetical to everything the kingdom of God teaches. D.A. Carson says this, the child is a model in this context, not of innocence, not of faith or purity, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Jesus assumed people are naturally not like that. They need to change. And that's the point. It's a humility, an objective humility. Children don't seek to be number one. Children don't seek status. Children don't seek position. Children are completely dependent on the adult world to provide and protect for them. Children have no inherent greatness, nothing to boast of, no knowledge or wisdom nor riches. They're powerless and depend on adults for any status they have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Give us a picture of what being a child in the kingdom of heaven is like. It kind of explains what it means to be humble, to be like a child in the kingdom of God. And here's what it reads. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, listen to this, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. When we become childlike in the way we live and think, we realize we have nothing to boast of. But what do we have to boast of? Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. You see, the kind of childlike humility Jesus is talking about here is childlike humility that depends entirely upon God the Father, that depends entirely upon God the Father's love, his grace, that depends upon God the Father's provision and protection, and that asserts no independence from God, but is completely dependent on God for everything. That everything we do in the kingdom is not a result of our goodness, not a result of our power, but is a result of the grace of God in us, working through us. It's a sense where we're completely dependent on him and not on ourselves. That's not easy, is it? Because as adults, the pride is we don't want to say we're dependent on nobody. True thing about it, and that's the true concept of greatness in the worldly mindset. You're great if you're truly independent. The more independent that you are from people, the more power you have. The more power you have, the more great. Jesus says the exact opposite. You must be completely dependent on God, abandoning yourself, abandoning any kind of self-sufficiency. We're not like that naturally. That's why he says, and that's interesting in the passage, he says, you must turn and become like children. The word turn there literally means to change or transform. There must be a fundamental change in us, in our nature, if we're going to be like that, if we're going to be like children. Because naturally we're not, and we can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless otherwise. And what Jesus is really referring to here is conversion. It is a fundamental and personal change of our nature, of our hearts. And unless it happens, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again, the Bible tells us. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the water, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus tells Nicodemus. And conversion is something that also does not depend on you. You can't make yourself born again. You can't change yourself. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 13, the leopard can't change his spots. Neither can you change your ways. We cannot change on our own. God must effect the change. You have nothing to do with being born again, which is being born of the Spirit, anything more than you had anything to do with your natural birth. It was your mother and father that brought you about naturally. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13 clarifies it. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, right? That's saying all Christians. It says he gave the right to become children of God who were born what? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. It was of God's will that you were born again. You had nothing to do with it. And what is the evidence of being converted? What is the evidence of being born again? Well, conversion is faith and repentance. It's turning from and forsaking sin, forsaking worldly ways, forsaking our independence and our pride and self-exaltation, and turning to Jesus Christ, turning to God in complete self-reliance and humility. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and will. J.C. Ryle says this, the evidence of true conversion is humility. So when we're born again, I like to think of it this way. So let's think of this concept of being children, right? The Bible actually works a lot on this concept, on this imagery. So when we're born again, when you give birth and have a little baby's small, right? So we're born again, right? When you first become a Christian, you're like a little baby, right? And when you're like a newborn infant, the Bible even talks about that, right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And so Peter gives this comparison, how as young believers, when we're first saved, we're like little infants who are weaned on milk. Right? We need pure spiritual milk. We need the Word of God to feed our souls, to grow and develop. And so when you ever notice, I remember when my both daughters were born, you know, they would feed like every hour they wanted. You know, they're hungry. Give them more milk. You know, you ever notice when someone first gets saved, they're like ravenous. They're in the Word all the time. They're just soaking it all up. I love watching a baby Christian when they first get saved. They're just hungry. They just keep drinking and drinking more. I want more. I remember when I first got saved, I used to, between my home church and Times Square Church, I tried to get to church five times a week. I couldn't get enough of the Word. We didn't have podcasts back then, but I listened to Christian radio day in and day out. Family radio, 570, whatever it was. I just wanted to saturate myself with the Word. Right? Then as you grow, the Bible also refers to us as children. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. How does John refer to us? How does John refer to the people of the church? He says, my little children. Isn't that amazing how the Apostle John references us as Christians? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And he goes on to explain. But I think it's interesting, if you look down in verse 12 through 13, I think it's amazing that John gives all the stages of spiritual development there. In verse, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, right? Then he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know who is from the beginning. Who do you think the fathers are? Probably those who've been with the Lord, the apostles, and those who were with the apostles from the very beginning of the church. Those who've been in the faith for a long time. I want you to think about this, because John is writing this when he's older. So when he says fathers, he's referring to guys like Paul Fry, someone who's been in the faith for many years. And I'm writing to you, young men. These might be Christians who've been saved 10, 20 years. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one, right? Given a sense of development, like if you've been a Christian this long, you've overcome a lot. You know, there's a sense of spiritual development and progression. But you know what? We're always dependent on God, no matter what stage of development we're in spiritually. Essentially, pride is the opposite of humility. There is no place in the kingdom of God for pride. Humility is the key. Well, how does biblical humility express itself? Well, let me just put it this way. When we think about humility, we often think it's having a low opinion of yourself, right? Being humble is not having a low opinion of yourself. Being humble is just not thinking of yourself, period. Humility is not thinking low of yourself. Humility is just not thinking of yourself. A humble person is the person who seeks the good of others at their own expense. It's the person who doesn't need prominence. It doesn't need recognition. A person who isn't selfish and who isn't self-seeking. The humble person is one who doesn't boast and brag about their achievements and accomplishments or take pride in them, but recognizes anything they have is a gift from the hand of God. That's humility. Humble people do not look down on others because they realize they're always looking up to God. We're all at the same level. Humble people don't seek greatness because they don't see greatness in themselves. They know only God is great. When we look down on others, it's because we think higher of ourselves than we ought to, and we need to have our bubble punctured and be brought back to reality. God knows how to humble us. And when we need humbling, at least I've learned in my life, God has known how to humble me. If we know who we are before a holy and righteous God, it's very hard to be proud. Secondly, so we see that Jesus redefines the kingdom. We have to be like children. We have to receive the kingdom like children. But now the question is, how do we treat others in the kingdom? How do we treat other little ones, other children in the kingdom? And that's important. That's what the rest of Matthew chapter 18 is going to be dealing with. It's going to be dealing with how we treat other people. But there's two important things we want to look at here. And we're going to explore this. And so it's natural from this reading, right, as we're looking at this, that when Jesus is referring to little ones, when he's referring to children, who is he referring to? He's referring to Christians. He's referring to true believers, to Christians who are humble, to Christians who depend on God, to Christians who don't trust in themselves but trust in the power of God. And he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be tossed into the sea. All right. And so he's saying, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so what we have to see here is, who is Jesus referring to? Verse 6 tells us those, the little ones who believe in me. Those are the little ones, the ones who believe in me. And so he's specifically referring here to Christians. Now, while Jesus is not literally referring to children, he's not excluding them either. Let me make that clear. Although Jesus is not speaking literally of children, he is not excluding them either, which means the same way we treat humble Christians is the same way we should treat little children. The first thing Jesus says is that believers who are humble and like little children must be welcomed into the church. And so we must be welcoming and receive those who are humble like little children who've entered the kingdom of God. You see, often in the church there is a sinful proclivity to be attracted to people with status and position. As members, we want to curry favor with those who we think would be of some benefit to us. Maybe the leaders, you know, we kind of brown nose up to them thinking that we'll have some kind of role that will benefit us down the line. And in so doing, we overlook, and leaders do this too. By the way, there are Christian leaders who try to curry favor with members who they think are going to be more beneficial to them. And so it goes from leadership to members, but there is a natural proclivity, a natural tendency that we gravitate to people who we think have status, position, and can benefit us. Right? I see smiles. People are laughing because it's true. But in so doing, we either overlook or deliberately disassociate from people who otherwise are the humble and meek, lowly ones, the little ones who God wants us to minister to. This happened in the early church. See, I want you to think about this. Well, gee, this is the church age. This is going on in the early church. In fact, it happened so soon in the church that James the Apostle writes to the church, rebuking them for this. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Water. James 2, 1 through 7. Thank you so much, brother. I thought I had one around here and it just disappeared from me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over here," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the one who drag you into court? And they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so what's going on is that he's stating a real problem in the church. Guy comes in dressed all nice, you know, come sit down, how you doing, nice. But someone comes in poor and we're just like, yeah, you're going to go over there, you know, sit over there. Actually, in the original language, he says, sit here by my footstool. Right. So there are prominent members in the church would have a footstool, you know, like a little ottoman. And you put your feet and he's saying, yeah, you sit there on my footstool. I think it's a hyperbole, but it's meant to demonstrate something. We make distinctions sometimes, not realizing that it's the poor, it's the lowly, it's the people who come in who are broken, who are needy, who are childlike in their faith and childlike in their approach to God. Those are the ones we should be paying attention to. They're rich in faith. Those are the ones we may have something to learn from. Those are the great ones in the kingdom. And it's the rich and the powerful and the people who we think are, you know, who have something to offer are the ones who, you know, James saying these are the people who take you to court. These are the people who sue you. And I'm not saying that that's the case. There's a lot of people with money that are very good to the church. But I think the point here is that we can't make distinctions. If we do so, we become judges with evil thoughts, James says. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, let me just be clear. There's a lot of people sometimes that are financially poor, but they are not poor in spirit. What do I mean by that? Sometimes you could have someone coming in there. They don't have much money. They don't have prominence. They don't have status. They have nothing. But they're very, very proud and very, very arrogant. So we have to be careful to distinguish between physical poverty and poverty of spirit. Jesus is talking about a lowliness, a humility of attitude. And by the way, when someone is lowly and humble, they're very easy to approach, aren't they? When some people are proud and they're ostentatious, they're very difficult to approach, right? We pass judgment on people sometimes, the way they look, the way they talk, the way they dress. And so doing, we're really passing judgment on ourselves. Why? Because Jesus tells us that by welcoming such people, we welcome him. Those who receive little ones receive me. And so when we are unwelcoming towards those who are little children in Christ, we are really closing the door to Jesus in the church. Now, I have visited churches, many churches in my life, many churches. Whenever I travel, I visit lots of churches around here. And there's one thing I can never get over when I visit a church, and you probably experience this, where you just don't feel welcome. Anybody here ever feel that way? Where you visit a church, you walked in a church, and you just felt like the people were indirectly saying, we don't really care if you're here. We don't really want you here. I've been to churches like that. And it doesn't matter how nice the service is, how good the sermon is, you get that feeling very quick. That is not the way church should be. And I hope and I pray that grace and truth may never be that way. I hope that when any of you walk through a door, when someone walks through that door, that they feel welcome here no matter where they're at. In the same way, we should always be open to little ones, to children. As I said, we can't exclude children as a example here. In the ancient world, you know, children were kind of pushed to the side. We should always be welcoming. You know, sometimes children could be noisy as they were going downstairs. I was kind of chuckling to myself, thinking, that's nothing to get upset about. Children make noise. Let them make noise. This should be a place, a sanctuary for children to come. Children should come to church and feel like this is a great place to be. And if we fail at doing that, then we're failing at our mission of welcoming little ones into the kingdom. Because I want you to think about, if children don't feel welcome, they don't get the sense that church is a good place to be. When they grow up, they're going to have no taste for the kingdom of God. The second point here, we should be careful not to cause others to sin. The word literally is scandalizeo again, same word that Jesus uses a lot. It's a stumbling block, tripping someone up, causing them to fall. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, whoever causes any of these little ones to stumble or sin, it's better you hang a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. I want you to think about that. Jesus is giving a very graphic illustration. I want you to think of yourself on a boat. A millstone is big. It weighs about maybe 500 pounds. You've got to tie one end of the rope to a millstone, one end of the rope to your neck, right? And you're going to throw the millstone in the water. What's it going to do? Well, first it's going to suck you right down to the bottom of the ocean. It's going to choke you and you're going to drown and you're not going to be able to do anything. It's actually a very horrible way to die. Now, Jesus is saying, giving a warning here, a very graphic warning. He says, that will be better for you than the kind of eschatological judgment you will face before God for causing other Christians to sin. That should be terrifying to every one of us. That should frighten us. That should make us be really careful in how we deal with other Christians, that we don't cause others to sin. How are some ways we can cause others to sin? Well, one way we can cause people to sin, many times we could cause people to sin, I mean, right within the context, if we're not welcoming to them. A young Christian, a baby Christian comes to the church and they want to find God and we don't make them feel welcome, they get discouraged and leave, we cause that person to stumble. That's one way, right? Another way may be is that we don't take living for God seriously, right? So let's think of the concept of little young Christians coming into church. And we're older and we're more mature Christians, but we kind of, you know, we really don't take our walk with God seriously. We don't read our Bibles. We don't, our language is very loose. We, you know, we live very worldly. We just come to church on Sunday, but the rest of the time we live just like everyone else. You know, by example, we can actually lead younger Christians who are ambitious, who are zealous, who want to follow God. We can lead them into sin. We could be stumbling blocks for them. I've seen that time and time again where young Christians come, they're just on fire for God, but the lack of zeal and the lack of sincerity and the lack of genuine faith in older Christians actually infects the younger ones and causes them to fall into sin. Inadvertently, we cause people to stumble, not even realizing that we are. We can be a stumbling block in ways that we don't even know. Exercising our so-called freedom. Right. I remember years ago dealing with a man in a church who thought there was nothing wrong. This was an older man. He was about 40 years old at the time. He thought there was nothing wrong with taking 18, 19, 20 year old guys underage to bars and nightclubs. He was a spiritual leader. He thought nothing wrong with it. He wasn't drinking and he wasn't promoting drinking. But I said, but what are you doing? You're bringing people to these young guys to a toxic environment. That's a stumbling block. That's causing a stumbling block to others. Well, I'm free to do it. Yeah, you're free, but you're using your freedom to hurt others. Romans 14:21 says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It is never good to do anything that is, you may be free to do it, but if it's going to cause another Christian to stumble, right? So maybe, I don't know. It could be so many variety of ways, but maybe you think nothing and may not be a big deal for you, you know, to watch an R-rated movie with tons of cursing and nudity. It's between you and God, right? I can't do it, but maybe you could do it, right? Now, a weaker Christian, a younger Christian, you tell him all about that movie. You bring him to the movies. He watches the movie, and it creates now a whole cycle in his life of sin. You may have caused that brother to stumble. It's better a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be tossed into the ocean. How else? By gossiping. This is another innocuous way where we cause others to stumble. When we gossip and talk about others behind their back. Right? It's such a subtle sin. Hey guys, we got to pray for so-and-so. Why? Well, let me tell you why we got to pray for them. All right? We always need someone to listen to us. Right? There's always two parties that make gossip happen. There's the one giving the report and there's the one receiving the report. And when we get someone to listen to us, guess what? You're dragging them into your sin and thus causing them to stumble, to sin, by turning their disposition against the person you're talking about. Not only do you sin and cause the person gossip, by the way, the person who's gossiped about, you're causing them to stumble too. Because they find out you gossiped against them, they're going to get angry and provoke to start a fight with you. So you've caused that person to stumble, you caused the person to receive the report to stumble. It's better a millstone be hung around your neck and you be tossed into the ocean than to do that. How else can we cause people to stumble? By arguing and fighting with others. Maybe we don't have fights in the church, but domestically we have fights and arguments and heated debates with family members or friends. The flesh can take over very quickly. But when we get in the flesh and we argue and fight with others in our pride, what we're really doing is provoking the other person to sin. All right? Think about that. How many times have you been in an argument with somebody and you maybe purposely, maybe not, provoke that person to sin and fight back with you and to curse or whatever? And to bring them down to your level. And sometimes when you're fighting, that feels good because they say, aha, I got you down to my level now. Right? You're laughing because it's true. Take heed, it's better a millstone be hung around your neck and you be tossed into the ocean than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, as it may give grace to those who hear. See, I don't think there's that many people who actually go out saying, who can I cause to sin in the church today? There are some people who do it, believe it or not. There are some perverted, sick people out there who take joy in creating, making others sin. I really believe that. There are some sick people out there. But I think for the most part, we inadvertently cause stumbling blocks to people. Why? Because we're not careful. Because we're not disciplined. Because we don't think. We just act. Parents, here's a question for all parents, and this takes a more literal meaning as we have little ones, parents. We can cause our children to stumble and sin. How? Very simply, by being a poor example to them. You know, I read a quote recently on Facebook, you know, we could preach all we want to our kids, the truth and the gospel, but if we don't live it, we're leading them right to hell. We're leading them right to hell. And so by teaching your children the importance of Christianity and the gospel, but then living contrary to it, you're going to provoke them to anger. You're going to provoke them to stumble. If mom and dad don't take Christ seriously, if mom and dad don't take the gospel seriously, if mom and dad don't take their commitment to Christ seriously, why should I? And then kids grow up and they say, you know what? Christianity is a joke.
And as soon as they, and I've seen this over the years. I've been a Christian 20 years. I've been in about 3-4 churches before this. And I've seen where kids reach that point about 18, 19 years old. If their parents were not sincere, they're gone. And there's no turning back. Because to them, it's not authentic. They say, this isn't real. This isn't real. And so you're literally causing your children to stumble and fall away from God. It's better a millstone be hung around your neck and be tossed into the sea than to face Christ on Judgment Day. Like I said, Jesus is primarily dealing with lowly believers, but he is not excluding children. Those who take advantage of, abuse, or hurt little kids. You know, we see this sometimes in the news. I just read a horrible, horrible article last night about ISIS and what they do to the kids. I can't even repeat it. It's so heartbreaking. It's better a millstone be hung around their neck and they be tossed into the sea than what they will face on Judgment Day. There's nothing more sinister and there's nothing more wicked than hurting little kids. And by the way, that's exactly the kind of thing Jesus wants to invoke in us. Just as there's nothing more sinister and nothing more wicked than hurting little kids, there's nothing more sinister and wicked than hurting little ones in the kingdom of God. Let me conclude. Pride is our natural disposition as sinners, but pride is our greatest enemy to the development of Christians. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The 12 were not acting very humble, and Jesus teaches them the meaning of true greatness in the kingdom. And true greatness in the kingdom of God is not about your power and your independence and your gifting. It's about being humble. Humility is not something that comes naturally. It only comes through conversion. You must be born again. You must be given a new heart and a new nature. Until Jesus raises you from the dead and gives you a new spirit, you cannot be humble. And the only way that I can point you to that is to come to an end to yourself, to repent of your sin, to repent of your pride, to repent of your arrogance, to repent of your selfishness, to repent of your self-sufficiency, and to flee to Christ, to flee to the cross. Jesus died for you. He died for your sin. He died for your pride. And he bids all to come to him, to believe in him, to trust in him. He suffered the penalty that you and I deserved. We deserve to go to hell for our sin. We deserve worse than the millstone around our neck. But Jesus satisfied that wrath. He satisfied that demand. He satisfied that penalty so you and I could be forgiven, to be free. Isn't that what you want today? Isn't to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be renewed, to be born again? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, true humility then, when you come to faith in Christ, expresses itself in being like Jesus, because no one was more humble than our Lord. He set the example for lowliness. In another passage, where the disciples had many arguments about who was the greatest. And in Mark 10:45, he puts it so clear, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what true humility is. True humility is not going through life thinking, "Oh, who's going to serve me? Who's going to meet my demands? Who's going to make me feel happy? Who's going to make me feel good?" That's pride. True humility, true greatness is seeking to make others happy, to serve other people, to enhance their lives. Pride seeks to do everything for ourselves. Humility seeks to do for others. It means showing kindness and hospitality to the weak, the small, the lowly, those who are hurt and humble before, not casting them off and rubbing shoulders with the mighty. Humility means we seek to live in such a way as not to cause others to sin. You see, at the end of the day, a humble person realizes that they are dependent upon God for everything. And a humble person recognizes they're under authority. The proud person is independent from God, lives their life completely independent from God, and only goes to God in a crisis. And a proud person does not live under God's authority, but resists God's authority. That's pride. The question we need to ask ourselves today, brothers and sisters, what do you see more of in your life? Do you see more pride Or do you see humility? There's only one way to eliminate pride in your life, and that is the gospel. When you stop to remember what a sinner you are, when you stop to remember what you deserve for your sins, when you stop to remember how holy, I want you to think about this, how holy and righteous God is, that He cannot bear any imperfection. When you start to realize that God showed great mercy to you, not because you earned it, but because He loves you, that should humble you and exterminate any pride. You cannot be a proud person when you live in the face of the cross. Let's pray. Father, please bless the word to the hearts of the people here today. I pray that You would turn us, O Lord, change us to be like little children, humble. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.